Thanks, Nick. That's page 543 in the Church Bible. Psalm 1, page 543. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Father, we do especially pray that you'll help us to see the significance of this first of all the Psalms, and how by your grace it speaks to us of deep truths which are echoed by Jesus and are consistent with the whole of Scripture. So help us as we read this psalm and reflect on it, to live it out in our lives to your greater glory. Amen. It's the first of five psalms, five of the 150 psalms that we'll be looking at during the next five Sunday evenings, a sort of summer mini course in the psalms. And I wonder how you respond when you think of the Psalms. Do you think of them as songs, of hymns, of poems? They were, of course, commonplace in Jewish worship, and we well know as Christians that they're carried through into Christian worship also. But when all said and done, they're poems, and we have different reactions to poetry. More of that in a moment. So let me make a couple of observations to start with. And the first would be this. You don't need to look it up, but some of you will be familiar with what Paul wrote to Timothy. All Scripture is God-breathed, is inspired by God. That's 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. And after he said those words to the younger Timothy, all Scripture is God-breathed, he goes on to say, and all Scripture is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Elsewhere in Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 1 and verse 1, we're told quite simply and with huge significance, God has spoken. And we're reminded that he's spoken at different times and in different ways. And we're particularly reminded that that's as true of the Old Testament as it is of the New Testament. And that it all focuses, we're told at the beginning of Hebrews, in Jesus Christ. He's the hinge, as it were, the center that holds it all together. God has spoken in the Old Testament Scriptures in various ways, and you've guessed it, that includes the poetry of the Old Testament. So here's my second observation. Don't underestimate the importance and power of poetry. The Old Testament repeatedly breaks out into poetic expressions of one sort or another, and no more is that more evident than in books like the Psalms or the book of Proverbs, for example. Now, when we look specifically at this first of the Psalms, we have to recognize that we're not particularly sure who wrote it, but the probability is that it was written as a sort of introduction to everything else that was to follow. And I've given it this heading, fairly obvious if you've looked at it at all. Two ways, two choices, and different destinations. Let me say that again. Two ways, two choices, and different destinations. Now, I have to confess a vested interest in poetry. Once upon a time, many years ago, I taught English. It may not always be evident in the way I speak it, and Judy is quite sure that I never, ever learned to spell. But one of the guys I came across and I've enjoyed reading over the years is Robert Frost. Does anyone else here, don't be polite if you haven't. I don't expect an avalanche of hands, but has anyone read any of the poetry of Robert Frost, the North American poet? Not one single hand in the house tonight. Dare I read him? Well, I think he's worth reading. And one of the poems he wrote, in fact, one of his most famous poets, he read poetry, if I'm not mistaken, at the inauguration of President Kennedy. If you want to check that out, there are old videos of it. But there's one poem he wrote when, what came to mind was when he was traveling on his own across the countryside. Much of what he writes about is about rural scenes in North America. And he was coming to this woodland, and as he did, the path diverged in two directions. And he says quite simply at the beginning of the poem, two roads diverged in a yellow wood. I won't read the whole poem. See me afterwards if you want to know more. But this is how he concludes it. Two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by. And that has made all the difference. We come back to Robert Frost in a short time when I finish. But for the moment, let's come back to that first psalm. And if we look at it in more detail, we'll see that the first three verses describe one way. And it's the way of those who are described in verse 5 as the righteous. Let me read them again. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. And then we have verses 4 and 5, which describe the way of the wicked. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. And verse 6, which is the conclusion of the poem, describes the consequences of taking one particular way rather than the other. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Now, I said earlier that we must never underestimate the importance and the power of poetry, and that's especially true when we read it as part of God's revelation in Scripture, because these are words through the psalmist that God has spoken. And we need to reflect on what's being said. You see, the Bible as a whole, whether we go from the beginning through the Old Testament, right the way through the New Testament, whichever we look at, the balance of Scripture and it's particularly true in Psalms and Proverbs, insists that all people fall into one of two categories. We are either walking with God or we're walking in the other direction, whatever form that other direction may take. There's no middle ground, there's no way, and I once saw it expressed by an African in the very graphic way they tend to do things. And he looked down at his feet and he said, there's one pathway going that way and there's one pathway going that way. Watch what happens when I try and go both ways at the same time. I'm not going to do what he did then. He just fell over. That's an impossible task. You see, choice involves going one way or the other. We can't literally have it both ways. And what's true of us is true of our friends, it's true of the members of our families, it's true of colleagues we work with, it's true of people we go past as we go shopping. They're either walking one way or they're walking the other. The Bible says there's actually no middle ground. Now, if we find that perhaps mildly shocking, we need to recognize that the author of this first psalm is, in fact, only anticipating what Jesus himself was to teach. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, and you'll see what I mean. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where Jesus says this, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." Two ways, two choices, and different destinations. Now, people who are not Christians, especially secular Westerners, can find this emphasis in Scripture rather offensive. You see, we live in a culture where the idea of somehow God holding us accountable goes against the grain. We want to believe our own way, we want to behave in whatever way we like, and we rather resent others telling us that's not the case. It's kind of dramatic yesterday. Some of you may know that we had a wedding, a service of blessing on two people who come along here pretty regularly nowadays, Fred and Laura. Fred's from Germany and Laura's from Venezuela. And it was a great service. We counted up that there were 9 nationalities taking part one way or another in the service. And my wife Judy was at the door greeting some of them. And one of the first to come in was a rather attractive young lady. And she said, are you a friend of the family? And no, she was a friend of someone else who was present. And there she was. And Judy asked her, are you glad to be here at a wedding? I don't believe in marriage. I want to be free. I don't want to be tied down. I don't want to be committed to one place or another ever. And it rather took Judy by surprise. She wasn't expecting that kind of direct comment at the start of a wedding service. By contrast, afterwards in the reception, there were quite a few people who clearly were moved by the fact that these two people they knew wanted to commit to God and to each other in Christian marriage. and all sorts of interesting conversations opened up, and we were very thankful for that. I was in correspondence recently with someone over the complexities of how we relate the different and conflicting views about marriage, family life, sexuality. And I referred to articles that had been written by this guy Sam Albury and others, and they're summarized in this excellent little book, Is God Anti-Gay, which you can get through the bookstall. A superb, brief, and very helpful read. And I sent the testimony of Sam and others to this particular person. And he'd written back immediately, giving me the testimony of someone who was a practicing gay. And I wrote back to him these words: as we share stories, many of them deeply moving, and this story he sent to me was deeply moving. As we share stories and from different perspectives, how do we evaluate? Western culture, to which you and I belong, gives a privileged status to a concept of experience as ultimate and virtually unquestionable. It's its own interpreter and arbitrator. No longer are we encouraged to consider truth as universal, but as a product of debate and dialogue. And even that becomes more difficult if experience is its own interpreter. At best, we settle for what I call intersubjectivity. We tell our own stories, we negotiate, and move together or apart. And then I wrote this: into that scenario is dropped the bombshell of biblical revelation. God has spoken. And we are given glimpses, dare we to believe it, of deliverance. And the discussion with this particular person continues. But the point I'm echoing is there throughout the whole of Scripture. If God has spoken, and we believe he has, then the final word is not yours or mine, however moving and apparently authentic that appears to be. The final word is not with us, but with him. So look back with me, if you will, to that first psalm. And in the poetic language of the psalmist, he's quite emphatic. How we walk, in the first verse, where we stand, and amongst whom we sit, and amongst whom we take counsel, really matters if we're to discern the way God wants us to go. And the contrast he makes in those same opening verses are with the wicked, the sinners, and the mockers. They are caught, says the psalmist, in a kind of downward spiral, a pathway which eventually will lead nowhere except to their own downfall. So the question about how we decide what to believe and how to behave is absolutely fundamental. Do we shape our lives on ever-changing public opinion? Listening to the comments within that group of 9 different nationalities in the wedding yesterday, it was quite fascinating to sift out where differences that were genuinely cultural and in many ways to be prized and guarded had very little to do with the fundamental issue of being human, of being men and women in different parts of the world, who were drawn to the fact that God had spoken. So we need to beware of shaping our lives on ever-changing public opinion. We need to beware of just listening to our peer group or to what the media tells us or to the pragmatism of party politicians. The psalmist gives us the challenge to dig deeper than all that. And he leaves us in no doubt that however difficult it may be, we have choices to make. We can't put off the decisions that affect the way our lives go forever and ever. We have to choose. So let's look a little bit more closely at the deeper reality which is held before us in this psalm. Verse 1, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of mockers. We might translate it or paraphrase it like this: happy is the person who does not model his life on the advice of those who deny God. And that word blessed is the same, basically, as the word happy, but we've rather devalued what it means to be happy. True happiness, says the psalmist, is found here, but not there, not in the deepest of senses. Happy is the person who listens to God. I wonder if you know that passage earlier in the Old Testament in 1 Kings chapter 10. You may like to look at it with me. It's the story of the visit of the Queen of Sheba to King Solomon. And it's an amazing story. The Queen of Sheba signified all that was to do with fame and wealth and status in the ancient world, and she's coming to see and hear King Solomon, who has become renowned for his wisdom. And it's in his temple, amongst other places, that these psalms were sung. And in 1 Kings chapter 10, talking about the people around King Solomon, she says this in verse 8, "How happy your men must be. How happy your officials who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Praise be to the Lord your God who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel." Isn't that extraordinary? A visiting senior person, a queen no less, turns to Solomon and says, "The guys, the men, the women around you must be truly happy people because of the wisdom you speak and the way God has blessed you." She's impressed by what she sees and even more impressed by what she hears. True happiness and the wisdom that comes from it. And this is the repeated theme right the way through the Old Testament. And here it is in Psalm 1. True happiness grows out of delight in the law of the Lord. That's verse 2. And contentment comes through a life modeled on the law of the Lord. Now, we're thinking, says the psalmist, about something as different as a tree securely planted by the riverside and some dry and useless chaff from the corn that's been thrown into the air on the hilltop and has just blown away with the wind. That's the difference. The righteous man is like a tree planted by streams of water which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked, they're like chaff that the wind blows away. And the key, the difference, the psalmist tells us, is between those who delight in the law of the Lord, those who meditate on it day and night, and those who choose to go in a different direction. Now, of course, this is an Old Testament poem, and as Christians, we would put it slightly differently, with this kind of emphasis. For we have the whole of Scripture, the Old and the New Testament. And the message is simply this: learn to read your Bibles. Persist in making regular Bible reading a well-established habit. Don't give up because at the beginning it's difficult. Look forward to reading your Bible, we might say, as much as you look forward to enjoying a good meal or having a holiday. It's that important. In fact, it's more important than those things. Get into the habit of Bible reading and then apply the truth of Scripture with its constant reference, one way or another, to the cross of Christ. Apply that to your own life day by day. If you don't read your Bible regularly, many of us have found, you don't pray regularly either, or prayer becomes very subjective and rather dull. But read your Bible, and suddenly the things to pray for will come alive and be much more relevant. Because you see, the challenge is not just to apply the truth of Scripture to our own lives day by day, but to apply the truth of Scripture to the whole of life, to the issues we face. How, for example, we confront Islam. The contemporary Western world chooses by and large to hide its proverbial head in the ground about that sort of issue. We don't really grapple with the way Muslims think and how they take action when they're in the majority. What can the Bible tell us about our response to that? I'm very moved by the fact that the big conference we have coming up later this year in Nairobi, the Global Anglican Future Conference, one of the major issues that the Africans have said we must grapple with is how we confront Islam. That's a very courageous thing for them to decide. But back on our own doorstep, there's also the question of how we live within a secular society, how we deal with the secularism which seeps into our thinking, into our bones, without us almost realizing what's happened. And then how do we approach the world of work, of leisure, of how we relate to one another? So the law of the Lord and delighting in it and meditating on it is like, for us as Christians, taking our Bible seriously and applying the truth of Scripture to the whole of our lives. So let me end where I more or less began, with that poem by Robert Frost, where he's talking about the two roads that diverged in a wood. And I, says the poet, I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. And the psalmist, almost prophetically looking ahead to what Jesus said and did, would say to us, follow Jesus, and with him take the road less traveled. Let's pray. Teach us, Father, we pray, to see your purposes unfurled, uncovered throughout the whole of Scripture. Help us to see how wonderfully it focuses both forward to the cross and, as it were, looks backwards from the cross. That what you, Lord Jesus, did for us on the cross is the key thing that holds it all together, that helps us to understand the wonder of your greatness and that of the Father and of the Holy Spirit. And help us in these coming weeks to indeed reflect and meditate on the Psalms and through our reading of the Bible on the whole of Scripture, and help us to discover the difference that can make, not just to the way we live, but to the way we understand what's happening in the world around us. So guide us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.